We continue our study this evening of the book of Acts and how we learn from Luke, because Luke is the writer of this book as well as the gospel that bears his name. Last week we were, if you like, in the southern part of the Holy Land. We were in the Gaza Strip and we were dealing with an African man, a man from Ethiopia. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship, and Philip had been sent to him, and he took the gospel that had saved him back to his home country, and he went as a witness there. This evening, however, we are directly to the north, in the opposite direction, and to the northeast. And we are with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was at this time. And he is on his way to Damascus. And he has got a specific intent in his mind. Now, usually when we read this story, we read the whole of the section, which here in Acts chapter 9 takes us down to verse 19. But I purposely had stopped the reading this evening in order that we might hopefully put ourselves into the position of Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul. That we might understand more fully the crisis that he went through when he was on the Damascus Road, because he met with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there was an uncertainty. Where am I going from here? What is going to happen now? I asked Pete to read that passage from the end of Luke's Gospel, or the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and denied, and where Peter actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a very poignant statement that the cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was in exactly the same position as Saul of Tarsus. Where do I go from here? The first man, Saul, at this stage is basically unconverted. Peter, however, we would say had been living as a Christian for something like 3 years. So we're talking about an experience that a believer, a new believer, a more mature believer can go through. Because often in our lives, we come to these crises. What is going to happen now? I had not expected this. What is God doing in my life? If you look at the passage that we read, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, you will see that it is one paragraph suggesting that there is one subject being dealt with. But I've in fact split it up into three fairly equal parts, not strictly equal. Verses 1 and 2 I've described as human intention. What a man intended to do. Verses 3 to 6, divine intervention. What happens when God gets involved in our lives? Verses 7 to 9, human suspension. Where do I go from here? Where is this going to lead me to? So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Human intention. Many of us know Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. And he describes what his life was before he became a Christian. And he talks about the zeal that he had. A zeal that led him to be a persecutor of the church. We read that and we think, what an awful situation to talk about. What an awful situation to admit that he had persecuted the church. But friends, I don't believe that he realized fully what he was doing. And we will see tonight more fully what he was doing, because having described himself as a persecutor of the church, he then says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He couldn't see that because I'm persecuting the church, I am a sinful man. No, he says, I'm keeping the law. I'm righteous. I'm perfect. Nobody can accuse me of doing anything wrong. He was so obsessed with his understanding of the law of God that he was blind to any fault or any perversion that was taking place in his life. And we see this described here in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Who was he opposing? Well, as far as he was concerned, he was only opposing this new sect that had risen up. Disciples of Jesus Christ. He didn't see himself as opposing God. He didn't see himself as working against the eternal purposes of God to save lost humanity. He didn't see that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, but in fact, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this ardent Pharisee, he couldn't see that he was trying to disrupt the purposes of God. No, he just saw these people as misguided. You know, so often when people are converted, worldly people, even religious people, will look at them and say, oh, it's a flash in the pan. It's religious mania. And that is how Paul saw this situation. But his testimony in Philippians 3 shows us that he was a man totally committed to religion as he understood it. Not committed to Christianity, but committed to religion as he understood it. And had you asked him, he would have said, of course I believe the Bible. He only had the Old Testament as his Bible, but he would say, yes, I'm a man of the book. I believe the teachings of Moses, the history of the Old Testament. I believe the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Of course, I am a Bible-believing man. But he had crossed a line. He'd started in the right place. But somehow, his convictions, his understandings, had not only become blurred, but they had become perverse. So that Luke can write about him that he's breathing out threats and murder. What an awful position to be in. But friends, if you read the Gospels, you will find that virtually from the beginning, the Pharisees didn't only want to get Jesus off the scene, they wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to make sure that there was no hope of him continuing. And this is what we find in Saul of Tarsus, a man so perverse that we would look at him and we would say, can a man like him ever be saved? And we find that there's a formality about this obsession in his life. Because again, in verse 1, we're told that he went to the high priest. He respected the institutions of religion. He was trying to destroy this sect as he saw it, the disciples of the Lord, those who called themselves the way, and he was prepared to act under the authority of the duly appointed leadership. In fact, in verse 2, we're told he asked the high priest, that is, for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. There was an authority about Paul, there was an order about him, that in a way is unusual in our day and generation, because we live in a society that has broken down, both within wider society, and sadly, so often, within the church. Mass evangelism in the 20th century rightly stressed the importance of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The need to come to faith in the God who came into this world to save sinners. There is nothing wrong with that. It is a right emphasis. But so often it was done outside of the order of the church. People said, get right with God, but they weren't necessarily told that it's important that you associate with God's people, that you know the encouragement of fellowship, that you are built up under biblical teaching, that you learn to pray with and for other Christians. Our society is broken down. But Paul was a man of order. And in many ways, we've got a frightening situation here, because this man was functioning in a very calculating and authoritative way. He wasn't simply hot-headed. Notice what he wanted letters for in verse 2. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He approved of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We saw that a few weeks ago. And yet we mustn't see Acts chapter 9 in the same light. In many ways, and I say this carefully, the stoning of Stephen is easier to understand than what is going on here. Because when emotions are high, people will often do things that they regret. They thought, oh, but I was led along. It was so exciting. And at times they can even blame the Spirit of God for leading them in this way. But they're whipped up on a wave of emotion. And that is what happened in Acts chapter 7. They were so angry with Stephen and the way he preached, and the fact that he said he saw Jesus in heaven standing at the right hand of God. But that isn't what's happening here. We have a man who is obsessed, but he is also a man with reason and with legal approval. These people aren't doing what we've always done. These people are changing the ways that we have inherited in our traditions and from our fathers. And this is frightening, because I honestly believe that we see parallels like this in the evangelical world today. Division, schism, backbiting in so many areas. There are people who say it is so important that we hold on to the past. Friends, don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. God forbid that we should ever let the scriptures go. God forbid that we should ever turn our back on the great truths that were rediscovered in the Reformation and in the history of the church since that time. God forbid that we should ever lose our desire for God to send genuine revival in our day. I would long for that. To be honest with you, there are times that I struggle keeping up with the work of the church, and if God were to send revival, I'm sure it would crush me. But I would love to see God at work in that way. So I'm not saying we forget the great history that we have had. But the reality of the Reformation was the word in Latin, sola, in English, alone. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, faith in Christ alone, in the scriptures alone, sola scriptura. Luther reacted against the traditions of his day. He reacted against those traditions which had been allowed to blur the gospel. Man's effort was allowed to blur the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Luther called us back to a life of faith. Faith in Christ alone. We thank God for what our forefathers have taught us. But friends, we have to preach the gospel in our day and generation. We have to live the gospel in our day and generation. And it is vital that we do not lose sight of Paul's counsel in the Galatian letter. Let me just read to you some verses from Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In Paul's days, the visible people of God were in a mess. They were not prepared to listen to the glorious gospel that was made available in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not prepared to forgive people who were willing to say, yes, God has led us this far, but history has reached its climax in Christ. And therefore, we have to move on with God. Verses 1 and 2 show us human intention. Not God-centered human intention, not biblical human intention, but human intention. It's a mess. But what does God do? Well, that leads us to our second heading tonight, divine intervention. God moves in. And we're going to look here at verses 3 to 6. How do we help people to see that Christians attacking each other is not God's chosen approach? Well, we see it here. We see an amazing display of God's grace. God doesn't wait for Paul to tidy up his act. God doesn't send another Stephen or a Philip to develop pre-evangelism so that Paul is ready to hear the gospel. No, God intervenes. God comes in. God works. And in verse 3, with the horrors of verses 1 and 2, we read, and as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. We have a sovereign act of God. God working in his own authority, but it's also an immediate act of God. No preacher, no evangelist, no apostle, God. Paul did nothing to prepare himself for this. The other apostles did nothing to prepare Paul for this. And from the casual observer's view, it would seem that it was just a bright light. Some sort of solar, what do they call it when the sun seems to burst, extra light. And a solar flare. Seemed like that. A special intervention of light. But no. God was at work. We're told that Paul's friends, his travelling companions, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. But even for Paul, to begin with, this doesn't seem to make sense. He had left Jerusalem with the authority of the high priest, the man appointed by God. He had all the authority he needed. He had the qualifications that had come from studying in the school of Gamaliel. But what do we find in verse 5? Who are you, Lord? He didn't know who his God was. He didn't know who this superior being was. He knew that he was in the presence of someone far greater. Let's read very carefully how his question is answered. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus has already stated the problem in verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's going on here. Who has Paul been persecuting? He's been persecuting disciples. He has been persecuting members of this sect called the Way. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "You're persecuting me." Theologians talk about union with Christ, joined indivisibly with the God who loves us. Here we have Jesus saying, "Do you remember when you stood and approved of the death of Stephen? That man that you dismissed as a waiter, as at best a deacon within the church. You wanted nothing to do with him. He was nobody. I suffered then. He wasn't just a man. He was a man for whom I had died. He was my servant. You know that paper that you've got, and it says, irrespective of age, irrespective of gender, if there is anybody who is prepared to say that they are a worshipper of Jesus Christ, you're going to arrest them, and if you need to, you're going to drag them all the way to Jerusalem. They're mine. They're part of me. They're part of my body. Why are you persecuting me?" To Paul, they were nothing. But to Jesus, they were people that he had left the glories of heaven to redeem. Friends, how do you see yourself tonight? Somebody that nobody else is concerned about? If you're a Christian, in eternity past, Jesus effectively wrote your name on the palms of his hand. The Old Testament uses a picture of the priest having the names of the tribes on his chest next to his heart, so that when he comes into the presence of God, there they are, a part of him. And what Jesus is saying here is, you're not simply persecuting mere human beings, but you are persecuting people that I chose. In fact, my Father chose, and he gave them to me to prepare as my eternal bride. And I paid the bride price with my blood upon the cross. Why are you persecuting me? Paul was later to write, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He wrote that to the Ephesian church. He wrote to the Colossian church, and he said, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I say this to encourage you tonight. In your relationship with God, it is so intimate. It is more intimate than the relationship between husband and wife, because we are part of his body. And that is what Jesus is saying here to this wild-eyed Pharisee. Why are you persecuting me? As I said, theologians call this union with Christ. Every believer is a part of Christ's body. And a true believer will say, amen. What a wonderful truth. But in the next breath, it is so easy for us to breathe out criticisms and almost dismiss people as heretics, condemned in unforgiven sin. Somebody less spiritual than I am. No, friends. Christ died for them. And Christ died for me. Paul later went on to write, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And friends, that's how we are to see ourselves, the chief of sinners. When we're concerned for other people and we feel that they've lost their way, we're to pray for them first and foremost. And then we are to plead with them that they would turn afresh to Calvary and enjoy the forgiveness of God. Paul knew what it was to despise people. But when he came into this loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to write to a church that was divided left, right, and centre. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And friends, that is the testimony of every Christian here tonight. I am what I am by the grace of God. Christ made it clear to Paul from the start that you cannot criticise and attack the church and those who make up the church without attacking and criticising him. Let me ask you, friends, if Christ were to reveal himself as a man here tonight, because as Pete prayed, there is a man in the glory, if the man Jesus Christ was to appear before us tonight, would we criticize him? And yet, we are the people of God. This was Paul's first lesson as a Christian. He had to understand that Christians are not a bunch of random individuals, but we are a glorious body being worked together according to God's purposes. We move into verse 6, and the Lord speaks to Peter, but, let us thank God for the buts in the Bible, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Christ is saying to the man who has led the attack on him that he's not finished with him yet. So, we see human intention. We see divine intervention. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see what I've described as human suspension. Where am I? Where are we going from here? What is going to happen? Let's go to that scene. This solar flare has done its work. The voice has been heard. The light becomes more normal. The voice is no longer heard. Paul and his companions start dusting themselves down. Is everybody all right? Are you okay? Can you stand up? Yes, yes, yes. Paul, what are we going to do now? Paul says, I don't know. I don't know. I'm blind. I know I've led this party thus far. But you are going to have to lead me. See the awful truth that there is in verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. That can be us, friends, isn't it? We can look around, but we don't understand what's going on. At this point, we have no record that Christ promised Paul the restoration of sight. He didn't live in a day of laser treatment or cataract surgery, did he? For all Paul knew at this point, he was blind forever. What do we read? They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Do you see the irony of what is going on here? Paul had left with the authority of the chief priest to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Who is it who is now bound? Paul. No chains. But he's not going to go anywhere unless somebody else takes his hand. Maybe puts him on a donkey. But he is not going to do anything. In effect, he had left with the ultimate authority in the land, be stripped of all of it. No power, and humbled in the presence of the God that he had so unwittingly but so seriously opposed. He knows that this is a direct act of God. He knows that this was no mere apparition. He has been in the presence of God. Then we read in verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. A man stripped of all self-confidence and taken to the extremities of his experience. In effect, he's showing classic symptoms of stress and breakdown, and he has no hope apart from the promise that he didn't fully understand. Because in verse 6 he'd been told, "You will be told what you are to do." The reason I stopped at verse 9 tonight is because I want us to understand the horror of what Paul was going through, having met Christ face to face. And that's why I asked Pete to read the passage that he read. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Friends, I don't know how much time there was between the night of the betrayal and that incident on the shores of Galilee when they had the second great catch of fish. But after Jesus had recommissioned Peter, he said this to him. We're all familiar, aren't we, with "Simon, Simon, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." But in the next verse, after that dialogue is finished, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." An awful truth. But it is truth. That if we are serious in the Christian life, human intention has got no place whatsoever. We need to know our emptiness before God. Both Paul and Peter were stripped of all self-confidence and natural resources. For Paul, this was the beginning of the Christian life. For Peter, it was a crisis experience in his Christian life. And friends, I believe that this is still the way that God deals with us at times. He takes us to the ends of ourselves. "But Lord, I've done this for you. I've served you in this way. I've done that. I've done this. I've done the other." I will never forget how painful it was for me to learn lessons before we went to Papua New Guinea. But there were 2 years from the call to the time we departed. Because like Paul, like Peter, we had lessons to learn. God at times brings us to the point where we have to wait patiently for him. Remember, even at the ascension, the disciples were told not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus was asked, "Will you restore the kingdom at this time?" He had to say to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And what Paul was being told here was, go into the city and wait. Wait 10 minutes. Wait 2 weeks. Wait 3 months. He wasn't told. It was like the cloud in the wilderness. He had to wait for God. Friends, in the confusion of our days, may we not, like Saul of Tarsus, be guilty of unfocused zeal. But may we be patient to wait, knowing that Christ is building his church, and that if he has a purpose for us, he will call us and equip us to do that. When we're concerned for people that we feel have lost a biblical perspective, let's be driven to prayer rather than to criticism and division. May God help each of us to honour those for whom Christ has died. Why? That's what I've called this message tonight. Why? Why was Paul arrested? Why was Paul persecuting the church? Why was Paul persecuting Christ? In order that he might learn something from God. Friends, why are you going through what you're going through? Why are we as a nation going through what we're going through? Why is the church in our nation going through what it's going through? Let us seek God and respond to his answer. Let's pray.